Thank you, Chad. It's good to be with you again this evening. Good to see the Gutierrez with us again. Know that they're having some difficult times. Let's keep them in our prayers and our constant thoughts. Of course, good to see Jesse and his dear mother-in-law with him tonight. Of course, we're very thankful for God's graciousness towards their family. And we certainly look forward to getting to meet little Rowan very soon. Let's continue to keep both Rowan and Nikki in our prayers as well. Well, as we mentioned this morning, I had an old series that I kind of put away for a long time and just kind of picked up for just a little bit. And only actually have a few more left in it. I'm not sure why I stopped short of it anyway. But it was just journeying through various themes in the book of Ephesians. And you may recall having lessons that we've done on sexual purity. And that, of course, comes from Ephesians 5. Or lessons that we've done regarding raising children. And that comes from Ephesians 6. Or even in the more distant past, Ephesians chapter 4, lessons about unity and walking in love towards one another. Or Ephesians chapter 2, there verses 8, 9, and 10 about being saved by grace through faith. And so we've dealt with a number of different subjects, and I think when I tally it all up together, there's probably some 20 lessons from this very grand book indeed. And now we're bringing it closer to the end of our series. And perhaps next week we'll be able to do so by talking about the whole armor of God. Oh, you might notice I took Nancy's suggestion there about doing a little pop quiz about the lessons that we do from time to time. That might be a good practice, as it might help us to kind of put it into our long-term memory and not just keep it in our short-term memory. And so we actually talked about this morning about God-given work and His view of work and how it is that we ought to approach our work as employees, or if we are employers, as masters. Those are both very important aspects unto our God. And we talked about the various challenges that we face in our society today affecting our labor force. But I'm not going to do lesson two on that tonight. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Tonight's lesson's entitled Out with the Old and On with the New. And if you notice in Ephesians 4 verse 17, it says this, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." The Apostle Paul was given a strict reminder and warning to the brethren there at Ephesus, don't walk like the rest of the world walks. And in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, here's our bookends to our lesson today. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So, one verse, don't walk this way. The other verse, walk this way. Our lesson, off with the old, on with the new. You know, many today think that, you know, being a Christian just comes naturally. Once you are a Christian, that you will all of a sudden don the right attitude and the right aspect and all the right actions, and it just kind of comes just naturally. And if that was so, though, then we wouldn't need such admonishment as this. If it was just easy and we always felt like doing the right thing, we wouldn't need such verses like this. Neither would the brethren there at Ephesus need such verses like that. The truth is, we need constant reminders. And we need to have our hearts open and ready to the pricking of God's Word to make sure that we're living our lives as we ought to live them. Because God cares how it is that we walk. You notice that one verse says, walk a certain way. The other verse says, don't walk this way. The word walk, when used in New Testament times, just simply meant to talk about the everyday affairs of life. Your very conduct, your daily conduct of life. God cares about that. If you think that God just looks at you and just sees the big picture of who you are, you're sadly mistaken. He looks at you every single day and looks at the decisions you make every single day and the actions that you do every single day. That's what that word walk means. Your everyday affairs of life. And so Paul gives this admonishment to take care of the old and put on the new. Now, here's the beginning parts of the text in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say therefore, testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, here he speaks to the brethren, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So he begins there by saying, friends, out with the old. Put off that old man. You don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk any longer. You'll notice that in verse 17. Now, the Gentiles was just a phrase to use of the rest of the world. They understood that phrase. Those that just weren't in Christ. Of course, often it was used to refer to those that just weren't Jews. But it often was incorporated in vernacular they're used among Christians regarding the world. Don't be conformed to this world. In other words, Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. Now, think about what kind of message that is sending. When you think about Ephesus, and you think about the very atmosphere in which they lived, one of the most pagan places on the known planet at the time, how difficult of a challenge that was. Paul wasn't just concerned about trying to get the world to be Christians. He was concerned about the Christians not to live like the world. And ironically, that's much of our fight today as well. We have a lot of our time tied up, our hands tied up, and just trying to help Christians not live like the world. It divides us from a very valuable time needed to preaching to the lost world. So this is not a new struggle. And Paul said that even in this vile place in which they lived, and it was a vile place, a sinful place. You know, it was a place where the Temple of Diana was at, one of the seven ancient wonders of the known world at the time. And of course, Diana was a god of sex, or goddess of sex. And there were thousands upon thousands of temple prostitutes, and they'd be given to orgies right there in public, and sometimes they would mutilate themselves, cutting themselves. I mean, just, can you imagine such a scene? I mean, we would just be in shock to see something like that today. We think that today is pretty bad. Just imagine some of those ancient times. They also took Christians, threw them to lions at times. They were given to their games, given to their idols, given to their wine, given to their debauchery. And Paul says, you don't be like them. You don't live like them. Don't do it. Here's just a picture of a place there in Ephesus. Kelsos is the way they pronounce it in Greek. I'm not sure how in English. I mean, Selis, is that how it is? Selis? This is a picture of a theater. I was looking at this, and this morning Nancy sent me this picture, which I thought was kind of ironic. And she received it from a friend, Miguel Rosario, when they were there in Ephesus. And of course, you can see our dear sister back here. And of course, we know Justin as well, and there he is. And they were there in that city. But Paul is saying, you don't live like the rest of the world around you. They live in the futility of their mind. You notice that there again at the end of verse 17. The futility of their mind, which just means the emptiness of their mind. It doesn't mean that there's absolutely nothing going on upstairs. It doesn't mean that they just walk around like mindless drones. It just means that they are people that are filling their minds with meaningless stuff. Stuff that really doesn't amount to hell beans when they close their eyes in death. It's meaningless. He says, you don't be like them. All their pursuits are empty. And we kind of touched a little bit about that this morning as well, where we live in a society that's given to greed and materialism, where we want to buy and to buy and to buy, and then 2 years later that stuff we bought that was so precious to us ends up on the junk pile, doesn't it? Useless to us. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanities. Vanity of vanity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is a passage I could have shared this morning, because it also talks about our work and doing good work. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, it says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." He says, you store it up in heaven. That's really ought to be your aspect, your mindset as you approach your very important labor. Is your mind filled with emptiness, nothingness that really amounts to anything in the end? I think it was Dave Ramsey that said one time, he said, "I can look at your checkbook and see who you really are. Not who you say you are or who you think you are, but I can look at it and see who you really are. By the way it is that you spend your money and what it is that you buy, because that often is a reflection of what it is you value." So do we spend our lives on useless pursuits like the Gentiles did? I mean, I got to admit, I used to be caught up in some of that. And maybe in a different way. I used to be so invested into various sport teams. I remember as a youth, my team might make it to the Final Four, and if they'd lose, I would literally get sick. I mean, sick. How empty that was. How meaningless that was. I love sports. I like sports, but I've got a much healthier appreciation now. They lose. Big deal. It's a game. It's recreation. That's all it is. It's nothing more than that. Yes, there may be different ways in which our minds are given to futility, emptiness. And it shouldn't be that way. Notice verse 18. He says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." Are you seeing the terms that are being used here? This is a mind thing that Paul is talking about. God cares about how you think, what you think about, the way you use your mental powers, we might say. Just notice the verses again, if we back up just a little bit here. Verse 17, the futility of their mind. Verse 18, understanding darkened. Verse 18, ignorance. Verse 18, blindness of heart. Verse 19, Here we are. Verse 20, learning Christ. Verse 21, taught by Him. Again, here in verse 23, spirit of your mind. This is a mind thing. Maybe you never saw that passage in that kind of context there. See, the Bible understands this very principle truth, and that is, as a man thinketh in his heart. Finish it. You know how it goes. So is he. That is where salvation starts. If you ever desire to be off with the old, that's where it must start. That's why the plan of salvation says you first must hear, then believe. That is, you're convicted in heart, and then you act upon that. You repent, you see. Remember our series on conversion, we talked about a conversion of the mind. Then there's a conversion of the actions of life. And then a conversion of relationship done in the waters of baptism. Paul understood this. And here he was inspired by the Spirit to write these very things. That these things were concerned about what it is we think about. Notice again verse 18, that ignorance is in them. Ignorance. Now you can't really approach many people today and just say, you know, you're just an ignorant person, because we're a society that seems to be so built upon knowledge, right? We've got so many people with college degrees, and we got more college degree people than we know what we can do with, really. And so we put this premium on knowledge. But you know, even in Paul's day, it was like that in a certain way, where he says that there was people in his day that were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a certain knowledge that people are ignorant of. The knowledge of God. The knowledge of His will and His Word. And the farther you put that from your mind, the harder and harder your heart gets. Because Paul again says another principle in Galatians 5, that as a man sows, that he shall also reap. You sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit. You sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh corruption. And so notice in our text, Ephesians chapter 4, there he goes on to say in verse 18, that because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. He says they got to that point where they've hardened their heart, it no longer bothers them anymore. That's what the world does. You wonder how they can commit such gross crimes and gross sins. It's because it doesn't bother them. It's not gross to them. Not at all. They've given themselves to lewdness, here he says, which is a term that speaks about the stimulating of sexual passions. Dancing was a part of this word. Indecent bodily movements between male and females is included in this very concept here as well. That was everything that was okayed by the culture, especially the culture there at Ephesus. It was natural. It was done by everybody there. And Paul says, these people are past feeling. They don't get it anymore. It doesn't bother them anymore. That's how their life is now. And they do it, notice, all in cleanness with greediness. There's our word again we talked about. How it often feeds itself. This lewdness, this uncleanness, this sexual uncleanness is the context here. With greediness. Did you know you would be just blown away if you just got on the internet and just searched, you know, the money pornography brings in or prostitution. I mean, it would just blow your mind the billions upon billions of dollars that is funneled into such an industry every single year. Billions. On what? The futility of their mind, meaningless stuff. That's what that is. It's useless, and beyond that, it is sinful, and it will condemn souls to hell. And yet people waste their whole livelihood on that because they're past feeling. They're willing to work then in cleanness with greediness. And so Paul says there in verses 20 through 24, you need to remember where your mind ought to be. You've not so learned Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you've heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. You might write John chapter 6 there in your side margin, because that's essentially the formula to coming to Christ. You might remember that verse there in John chapter 6 when people were wondering how it is that we come to the Father. And Jesus said this in John chapter 6 there in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those that come to Him are those that heard and learned, they've been taught. Notice that's what he says there in Ephesians chapter 4. You've not so what? Learned Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. So one is brought to Him by the manifestation of His Word here in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And it's that Word that tells us in verse 22 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And notice, the text doesn't just stop there, does it? That's not end of book for Ephesians. See you guys later. But rather, the rest of the book goes on to talk about what that new man's like. What he's like in his marriage. How he raises his children. What he's like as an employee at work. And in particular tonight, what it is that he does in his particular actions there through the remainder of this chapter in Ephesians chapter 4. And so that's where we want to turn our attention to next. Putting on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. So God gives us the knowledge in His Word that tells us how it is we might please Him. Again, it's because these things don't come naturally to us. We must be informed about them. We must be reminded about them. So He says in verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. Very practical, isn't it? Very practical section, and it's in command form, isn't it? That means that you and I aren't robots. You can choose to do this or not. But make no mistake about it, God is putting these commands upon us. Here is the new man, he says. If you are the new man, then this is what you ought to be willing to put on and to do. This is where you and I need to say, yes, we're going to do these things. We're going to live according to our Father's will who is in heaven. So what he does is talk about essentially five exchanges that take place. The putting away of the old and donning of the new. There's five exchanges ultimately that take place here. And notice again in verse 25, the first one, put away lying. No more lying. Exchange that for the truth. It's so important. It's so important. Revelation 21 verse 8, there it says that all liars shall have their part that burns in the lake that burns with fire and with brimstone. All of them. Why? Well, because ultimately, hell was created for the devil and his angels. And John 8:44 tells us that the devil is the father of all lies. And so it comes from him. And those that give themselves a line will spend eternity with their father then, which is not the heavenly father, but rather the central father, the devilish father of all lies. Friends, no matter how much you go to church, no matter how kind you are to your children, if you lie, you don't go to heaven. Period. Now, how different that is from the world, isn't it? Our world is much like Paul's world, where it's built upon lies. Lies upon lies upon lies. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, the Bible tells us. Lawyers lie. Politicians lie. They all lie, don't they? Well, because it's expedient to lie, right? And lying's expedient, or at least for the moment, right? For just that one moment, right? It helps. It's a corrupt world we live in. Satan lies about everything. But when God comes in your life, if you've not so learned Christ this way, right? When He comes into your life, everything changes because God is truth. Did you notice that? Verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth, not the lie, as the truth is in Jesus. Friends, this includes all kinds of forms of lying. Exaggeration is a form of lying. That's a big problem, isn't it? You know, we were talking about some of the political races going on, and everybody, all sides are doing exaggerations, and it's to sway people's minds. And all it does sometimes, those that are keen to actually what is going on, it just kind of makes them bitter about the entire process. It's a form of lying. Excuses. False excuses. Oh, you don't quite understand what's going on here. And you see, here's what's taking place. And then there's this long song and dance. And it's just so they don't tell the truth. You know, I respect, hopefully you do, respect someone more and says, you know what? Yeah, that's right. I should have done that. I own up to that. I mean, what if your body lied to you? You ever thought about that? What if your body switched its senses Whenever something was cold, it told you it was hot. Or whenever something was hot, it told you it was cold. And you grab that pot that's boiling hot, and you think it's cold, and it just melting your skin right off you. Or what if your eye did that? And you're driving down the road, and it flips the truth for a lie. It makes you believe that that road's straight, but there's a curve. You go right over. Destruction. I mean, that's the ultimate cause of all lies, is just destruction. It doesn't lead to anything good. See, God is truth. And you and I can be very useful to Him if we live a lie. So Paul says here, exchange lying for truth. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor. There in verse 26, here's another exchange. Exchange wrath for a settled conviction or a righteous indignation, we often term it as. Notice there verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There's two words that are being used there in verse 26. The word for anger is a term that would be more descriptive of a righteous indignation, a conviction that is unsettled or upset when there is injustice done, or ungodliness, or immorality, when in some way God has been offended. And then there's this word for wrath, which is the uncontrolled fury. You put that away, he says. You put that away. Now, you and I have a right to be angry about some things. The Apostle Paul was. You read about how he talked about some of those false teachers. You know he was angry. Now look at the way he talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Look at the way he talked about Alexander the coppersmith. You know, he wanted to make sure everyone knew who he was talking about. It wasn't Alexander the blacksmith or Alexander the silversmith. It was Alexander the coppersmith. That fella, he said, he did me much harm, and may the Lord repay him according to his works. You think Paul was angry? You better believe it. He was angry. He was convicted against their sin. And we have a right to be so as well. But you know why people get wrathful? It's because people do things to us that we don't like. That's why. I mean, it's more of a selfish anger. You know what the answer to all that is? It's real simple. It's to remember that we don't deserve anything anyway. I mean, who am I? I mean, who are you? Hey, they say, my rights, Stephen, my rights. Really? And the Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 that it's the poor in spirit that see the kingdom of heaven. I need to be humble in my spirit and not think more highly of myself than I ought to think, the Bible says. And anger is that retaliating spirit, or that wrath is that retaliating spirit. When really we should only get angry when God is the offended party. Because He's the one that truly has all the rights, doesn't He? Now how does that sit with you and me as people that are ought to put on the new man? Right? Exchange wrath for that righteous indignation, that settled conviction. And at the same time, even don't let that go on for too long. Right? You don't want to leave a stove on even on low heat for too long. It can eventually cause a fire as well. It can eventually create something that goes out of control. And so, no one also to move on. What else should we exchange? Well, the Bible says stealing for sharing. There in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, the focus of this is not so much about their work that they need to do, though that's important. That's later on in chapter 6, like we studied this morning. But rather, the focus here is what he ought to do. Instead of being a taker, he ought to be a giver, a sharer. You exchange stealing for sharing. Now that's a concept, again, that's foreign to a lot of our world. You ever correct someone that mischarged you? Hey, I'm sorry, you know, you didn't charge me enough for this right here. They kind of look at you like, oh. Because they're thinking in their mind, I would have just took the cut and walked right on out the door. But we're not like them. We're not like the Gentiles that walk in the futility of their mind. You see, stealing really is taking something that doesn't belong to you. You ever found something before it's really lost? We've all been at that kind of point. And what do? Well, you take that wallet or that money or whatever, you take that to the counter. Because you know someone might be coming looking around for that. They dropped that bill or whatever it might be. Stealing is taking something that really doesn't belong to you. That's like not paying a debt. That's also stealing as well. You can read Psalm 37, verse 21. It says, the wicked borrow and do not repay. Romans chapter 13. There in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 13, there he says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due. If we borrow, then we render to everyone that we owe them. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. So we're individuals that ought to pay our debts. We ought to not cheat on our taxes. We're people that rather labor and we work hard. And what for? Well, it's to take care and to share. Ultimately, first off, with our family, right? 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. But then beyond that, we're to work hard and work harder and harder. Not so that we get more and more of less and less that we really need. But he says to give to those who are in need. It might be more natural in our mind to say, I'm going to store this over here, put this in this vault and put this in the wall over here. And he says, no. You work hard to give to him who has need. Out with the old, on with the new. What else? He says, you exchange corrupt communication for wholesome words. Notice the next verse, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Corrupt word. This word for corrupt is to describe something that's worthless, something that's diseased, rotten, like a spoiled piece of fruit. And he says, there's words that come out of people's mouth that are like that. And I tell you, friends, this is one thing I just can't stand. I can't stand it. And honestly, even those that use such phrases and thoughts, when you confront them with it, even they're kind of ashamed and they blush a little bit. You might talk to them maybe about their modesty and they might bristle up, but you talk to them about the words and all of a sudden, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Just the other day, a fellow was like that with me. He used the S word and I said, you don't need to say that. Oh, sorry. Corrupt words. Corrupt. I mean, you know, Psalm 141, verse 3, there David said that God would put a keeper or a guard at the doorpost of my lips. Yes, it is important to God how it is that we speak. No, I'm not interested in dirty jokes and filthy stories. I'm not interested in crude thoughts and lewd innuendos, because I know where those come from. Matthew 15, verse 18 makes it real clear. It tells us, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, that the mouth is defiled from what comes from within. Yes, what people say tells you an awful lot about who it is they are on the inside. Ephesians 5, there, verse 4 says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. So he goes on to say, you exchange these corrupt communication for healthy words, necessary edification, imparting grace to the hearers. It ought to build up, be instructive. Mom and Dad, is that how you talk to your kids? To your children? Maybe they've crossed you. How's your first response with your words to them? Not saying you can't be sharp, but you get the point. There's a difference between using lewd, ugly speech and correcting bad behavior. It ought to be useful. It ought to be useful. You know, in Luke chapter 4, there's this really neat story, and I know I've got to hurry, so let's just turn to this real quick. Luke chapter 4, notice this here, verse 22. I love what is said about our Lord, and of course, He's our perfect example, right? Luke 4, verse 22, after He had spoke and read Scripture, the Bible says, so all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. They marveled at those gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. Remember, as Paul says, that you might impart grace to the hearers. Now get this, get this. Notice how they responded to what they marveled and readily admitted were gracious words. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust them out of the city. And they led Him up to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. Wait a second, I thought those were gracious words. They were. They were words full of grace, telling them what they ought to hear, telling them what they needed to hear, instructive, ready to bring them to Him closer. But they didn't respond to them graciously, did they? They marveled at those gracious words, but then the application of it hit home. And that cut to the heart. And they were mad. I mean, has that ever happened to you, dear friend? Maybe it's something I've preached and you've been mad at me? And don't lie. Right? We were talking about lying. Was it really because of something that I said? Well, I wasn't too gracious, was it? Did it come from this book? Perhaps it fit your particular situation so perfectly well that it may have felt that I actually knew what was going on in your life. That maybe I was peeking through a window and I saw what you did. When that's the furthest thing from the truth. The Bible tells in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that this word is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to pierce to the very division of joints and marrow. And the idea is it divides the very thoughts and intents of the hearts. That's how precise that word is. It gets right down where you're living. So Paul says, that's the kind of words that ought to come from our mouth. Something that brings people closer to God. That's truly imparting grace unto the hearers, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus did. And now notice the result. He goes on to say in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Did you know that God can get sad? That you and I can break His heart? That you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes, we can. Just read some of those Old Testament prophets where God in very poetic language pours out His heart as if He's personified as one that just sheds profuse tears. And in the book of Hosea there He speaks about as if He was married to the Israelites and that He was faithful to them and was good to them and He took care of them. And they went and sold themselves and cheated on Him and became prostitutes. I mean, imagine if your spouse, whom you love so dearly and were so good to, did that to you and went off to be with somebody else. That would grieve you, wouldn't it? That would grieve you. You see, friends, He grieves when He sees His children lying instead of telling the truth. He grieves when we're wrathful instead of righteous. He grieves when we steal instead of share. He grieves when there's corruption in us instead of kindness. And He grieves, dear friends, He grieves when these things take place. He says, you've been sealed for the day of redemption. That is, you've been brought into that relationship with Him. He made a covenant with you, a deal with you, and He's not reneged. Why would you do that to Him? Why would you do that to Him? Why would you treat Him like that? And then at the end there, in verse 31 and 32, one more final exchange. He says, exchange bitterness for forgiveness. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the rest of the world. They rather use that bitterness to elevate themselves and to destroy everybody else around them. You don't be like that. These words talk about a brooding, smoldering, bitter, grudgeful anger that eventually is unleashed as a consuming wrath where one is willing to speak evil and slander easily. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Verse 32, you be kind to one another. You be kind to one another. Just as God was kind to you and tenderhearted to you. Well, you might say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, guess what? God was kind to you and to me, and we didn't deserve it either. No, we just didn't deserve it either. Here God is saying, I've been good to you. I've been kind to you. I've forgiven you. And He expects the same from us too. He says, you've lied. You've stolen. You've been wrathful. You've been vengeful and bitter, and I have forgiven you when you repented. And so forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Oh, dear friends, if we could be a community of people that don't lie, that don't steal, that don't speak evil, that aren't bubbling over with anger, don't you think that might take more people more notice of who we are and what is it we're doing here and what is it we stand for? And so we end in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, which I really think connect more so with what Paul has just been speaking about. Because the word therefore is there. He's just told us to be like God, even as Christ forgave you. And so he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Off with the old, on with the new. Be like God and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. You don't be like the godless, you be like God. Be like your Father. Just like children want to be. I love that. I love that truth. As dear children. You know, it was true in Paul's day, what's true in our day. That our children like to do what mommy and dad like to do. I shared illustrations about that this morning, didn't I? And I can go on and on. I mean, I could think of If I was to open up the car door, you know which seat the children would like to go to if they had a choice? The driver, right? Why? Well, because that's where mom and dad sit. Just last Wednesday, it was a beautiful thing before services started. Brandon was up here and he calls himself Dodo. We all call him Dodo. You probably know that. And he said, Dodo, preach. And I said, maybe one day. And he said, one day. Be imitators of God as dear children. Oh, what a joy it would be to our Father if we were just more like our Father. And this book, dear friends, is telling us to be like Him. And it also tells us how to be like Him. Jesus Himself was a very manifestation of deity on earth. And when the disciples said, show us the Father, He says, I've been with you this long. And you say, show us the Father. In other words, He's saying, just look at me. Look at what I say. Look at what I do. Look at what I think. And you've seen the Father. Imitate me as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. That means you'd be willing to take that love to the very extreme. Even using yourself as a sacrifice for those that wouldn't think much about you. You'd be willing to suffer harm and still stand for the truth. Because you're a new man. your new creation in Christ Jesus. No, the old Stephen would have done that. The old Stephen would have thought about how to get even and get back. But the new one, he thinks about how his father would handle it. And he thinks about how his Savior would handle it. And how he gave himself as an offering, a sweet smelling aroma unto God. And I am told in Romans chapter 12 to also be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to my God. And so that's the lesson for tonight. Has the old dear friend that you've put off kind of crept back into your lives? Maybe your walk with God, a walk in love, has taken a wrong turn. And now you find yourself on old, trodden, worn paths that you used to walk down before you were in Christ. Forsake those ways. Come back to Him. Be restored. Allow this to be a healthy reminder for you, as no doubt it would have been for the brethren 2,000 years ago in Ephesus. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the Bible says very plainly, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you are a Christian, you've been baptized into Christ, how are you doing with the new man and the new walk? If you've fallen short, maybe committed a sin of a public nature, you need to make that right publicly. And we as your brethren reach out to you and love you and pray for you. And God will restore you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
When we come before Thee now.